Well, well. The world has turned upside down. The conference is going to be brought to a conclusion by an Englishman. So we have to have some cricket in the lecture. And there will be some cricket in the lecture. And the conclusion of the conference has been entrusted to a philosopher. I hope I shall be able to send you away with the right sort of taste in your mouth after such excellent deliverances as we've had on a whole range of topics in Calvin, wonderfully conceived, wonderfully executed. It's been a rich conference. I hope this won't be a letdown for us. And I thank again Dr. Piper for his warm invitation and for the kindness that I've received while I've been here, many kindnesses that I've received while I've been here, and the opportunity to meet new people, but some old friends as well. Notice, if you would, the title of the paper. I notice myself that a couple of the speakers haven't bothered too much about the titles of their papers, it's rather important in this instance that we look at the title of the paper. The talk could well be on John Calvin's attitude to philosophy, or the place of philosophy in John Calvin's thought. These are matters of some interest and importance, and they could be lectured upon with profit, and we could learn a lot. He was, trained in philosophy, but not in theology, formally speaking. And so he's a kind of brother, in that sense, too, for me. But we're dealing specifically in the lecture, or hoping to, with Christian philosophy in John Calvin. Please bear that in mind in what follows. I want to say a word or two more about the title now. The form of the title of this lecture needs a little explaining. It may prompt in some minds the idea that what is to follow is a kind of survey or word study in the writings of John Calvin. The times and places where he uses the phrase Christian philosophy and the significance of these uses. Well, what follows will contain such a word study. It will, however, be mercifully short, but for all that, perhaps not so sweet. To hearers of one sort, the results will be, I imagine, rather disappointing. Alternatively, the presence of quotation marks may suggest to you that the intention is to disparage the very idea that Calvin presents us with a Christian philosophy. This is certainly not my intention. The quotation marks are not intended as sneer quotes, as we sometimes say. But nevertheless, the outcome here may not be quite what some of you are expecting. So, perhaps even more disappointment. This talk is certainly not going to be the climax of the conference. In this lecture, I want to counter, in a rather indirect way, the idea that Calvin provides us with a world and life view, or that he gives us the seeds of a philosophical account of a theoretical nature in terms of which we will be able to develop a distinctive Christian view of the world, particularly perhaps of culture. On this occasion, I'm not going to be so bold as to say or to argue that there is no such vision, only that we look in vain for it, or even the seeds of it, I believe, in the thought of John Calvin, and especially in what he reveals about his attitude or attitudes to philosophy. To get to where we want to be requires that we take some time to reflect upon Calvin's intellectual circumstances. He lived, as we all know, 500 years ago. Augustine of Hippo lived 1,600 years ago. Seneca and Cicero lived 2,000 years ago. Plato and Aristotle about 2,500 years ago. Calvin is, in years, much nearer to us than he was even to the latest of these others, Augustine. But in another sense, and the sense in which I want to focus upon initially, he is much nearer to them. For he was much more of a part of ancient culture than he is of modern culture. He is nearer to Paul's encounter with the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill than, say, to Charles Hodge, or Karl Barth, or Wolfhart Pannenberg, or John Frame, or whoever you care to mention, theologians in the Reformed tradition, present day 20th and 21st century theologians in the Reformed tradition. There's a further aspect to this. For good or evil, one of the great effects of that Calvin's mentor, Augustine of Hippo, bequeathed to him was a philosophical canon of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Among the goodies, Plato takes pride of place. Augustine was a Platonist in only a qualified sense, I believe, but his admiration for Plato is undoubted. He has less time, that is, Augustine has less time for Aristotle, who largely disappeared from view in the Latin West until his rediscovery by the Arabs in the 12th century. Next to the league, as it were, next in the canon, come the Stoics with their view of human nature, their ethics, even aspects of their fatalism as expressed in their view of human action. According to the Augustinian tradition, Plato and the Stoics are good philosophers, worth consulting. But then there are the skeptics, the cynics, and the Epicureans, the bad and the ugly. By and large, the only exception being a selective appropriation of aspects of Aristotle, who reappeared, as I've said, as an influence in Western Christianity when he was translated into Latin by the Arabs in the 12th century, Calvin follows this Augustinian league table fairly closely. So when people presently seek to appropriate Calvin, to have him on their side for this or that issue, or to vilify him, we should remember these facts. I was reminded when I was writing this and thinking about it of some remarks that C.H. Spurgeon once made during the period when the revised version of the Bible was being published in England. An elderly lady in his congregation, and he thought she might benefit from the revised version, so he drew this to her attention, and to which she replied, "No, I'm sorry, Mr. Spurgeon. What was good enough for the Apostle Paul is good enough for me." That's anachronism, of course, a classic instance of anachronism. We do well to be careful when we appropriate Calvin for this cause or that cause, this doctrine or that doctrine, that we don't deal with him anachronistically. In the remarks on Calvin and philosophy that are to follow, I'm not only going to try to remember this situatedness of Calvin, but to make something of it, positive of it. There's one further very important matter in connection with this Calvin and the ancient world theme. In attempting to orientate ourselves to the themes of Calvin and philosophy, we need to remind ourselves of the purpose of philosophy in ancient culture. The present-day philosopher Miles Berniet has reflected upon the modern practice of academic and professional philosophy, which he calls the practice of insulation. This is part of what he says. Nowadays, if a philosopher finds that he cannot answer the philosophical question, "What is time?" or "Is time real?" he applies for a research grant to work on the problem during next year's sabbatical leave. He does not suppose that the arrival of next year is actually in doubt. Alternatively, he may agree that any puzzlement about the nature of time, or any argument for doubting the reality of time, is in fact a puzzlement about, or an argument for doubting, the truth of the proposition that next year's sabbatical leave will come, but contend that this is, of course, a strictly theoretical or philosophical worry, not a worry that needs to be reckoned with in the ordinary business of life. Either way, he insulates his first-order judgments from the effects of his philosophizing. And anyone who's taken courses in philosophy in colleges and universities will meet that. Berniet makes these remarks as part of a discussion of ancient skepticism, making the point that philosophers in the ancient world did not practice insulation. And that such insulation is a relatively modern phenomenon in philosophy. I don't say it's a bad phenomenon. It's a fact, a characteristic of contemporary philosophy. I think there's something to be said for it. But it's true that it contrasts very sharply in its insulating character from ancient philosophy. If a person in the ancient world was a skeptic, this did not merely mean that he had accepted arguments that make it reasonable to doubt one's senses, or impossible to know what is going to happen next, or impossible to know what is good or what is bad. It means both that he has accepted such arguments and, as a result, actually practices, in everyday life, as best he can, the suspension of belief over matters which the non-skeptic claims to possess knowledge or justified belief. The point applies not only to ancient skepticism, of course, but to Stoicism and its attitude to the emotions, or to Epicureanism and the satisfaction of desire and the irrationality of fearing death, or to the Aristotelian account of the virtues, and so on. Calvin was also a part of this world of thought, that of the ancient world. He was not a modern insulator. He also thought that philosophy has to do not merely or chiefly with academic reflection and argument, but that it ought to bear fruit in showing how we are to live, to find fulfillment, to avoid pain and fear, to cope with evil, and without how we are to face the future, how we are to face death, and if possible, to overcome it. Bearing these preliminaries in mind, we now arrive at our brief survey of Calvin's use of the phrase Christian philosophy in the Institutes and elsewhere. Brief, as I say, but doing this will, I think, provide us with a flavour of Calvin's approach. The first thing to say is that he does not use the phrase very much. Two or three times in the Institutes, and as far as I can see, even more sparingly elsewhere. There are one or two uses of the phrase in Calvin's preface of the Institutes to King Francis I of France, a preface which remains almost unchanged throughout the various editions of the Institutes. For example, this: perhaps the duty of those who have received from God fuller light than others is to help simple folk at this point and, as it were, lend them a hand in order to guide them and help them to find the sum of what God meant to teach thus in his word. Now, that cannot be better done through the scripture than to treat the chief and weightiest matters comprised in the Christian philosophy. Here Calvin is thinking of philosophy as a way of life, as Christian philosophy as the Christian way of life, or the Christian outlook, we might say, and arguing as part of what his business with King Francis, and arguing that fostering such an outlook must stem from a recognition of the supremacy of Scripture. But his attachment to the phrase was not very great. Though it occurs in the preface to the 1545 edition of the Institutes, references to Christian philosophy were dropped from the 1559 edition, though reinstated in the 1560 French translation. A second reference in the Institutes is contained in his summary of the Christian life, wonderful thing, in Book 3, Chapter 7, Section 1. And especially for the need of self-denial, Calvin has this to say: Let this then be the first step to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God. By service, I mean not only that which consists in verbal obedience, but that which by the mind, divested of its own carnal feelings, implicitly obeys the call of the Spirit of God. This transformation, which Paul calls the renewing of the mind, though it is the first entrance to life, was unknown to all the philosophers. They give the government of man to reason alone, thinking that she alone is to be listened to. In short, they assign to her the sole direction of the conduct. But Christian philosophy bids her, that is reason alone, give place and yield complete submission to the Holy Spirit, so that man himself no longer lives, but Christ lives and reigns in him. Like Ian, who preceded me, I'm a great believer in letting Calvin speak for himself. So there are going to be quite a number of these quotations in what follows. This comes nearest to the idea that Christianity is a philosophy, one that is to be set in opposition to the philosophers, that is, to the pagan philosophers for whom reason alone is sufficient. Calvin here expresses his most characteristic attitude to philosophy. True philosophy, that is, true wisdom, the love of wisdom, philosophy, consists not in recognizing the primacy of reason and obeying it, but in, as he puts it, complete submission to the Holy Spirit, that is, to true religion. True Christian philosophy is true religion. This will be our key to what follows. I've been able to find very few other uses of the phrase Christian philosophy, Christian philosopher, in Calvin, but here is one from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13:8. Writing of the Roman Catholic practice of prayers for the dead, and the argument used in its defense, that the redeemed see the whole world in the reflection of light which they enjoy in the vision of God, Calvin comments that this is a profane and altogether heathenish contrivance which has more of the savor of Egyptian theology than it has of accordance with Christian philosophy. There may be more uses of the phrase, but my impression is that they are few and far between. What can we learn from this? We can see, I believe, that Calvin thinks that Christianity is a philosophy in the ancient sense, true wisdom, that which provides a correct orientation of life, of the self, sorry, a correct orientation of the self to life and to all its problems and the solutions to those problems. Christianity is not a theoretical business, insulated from real life, but obviously he does not think that the phrase Christian philosophy itself ought to carry much weight, otherwise he would have used it more often and in more prominent places. If all we had to rely upon to gauge Calvin's attitude to philosophy was our word search, the results would be meagre. But happily, there is more evidence, of a more pervasive and structural kind. We must remember, as I've already insisted, that philosophy means the love of wisdom. We take it in its etymological sense, very largely, in Calvin's world. And as we have noted, as Calvin understands the matter, such philosophy must be operational in its character. That is, it is tied to the business of living, in particular with coping with those basic questions about the meaning and end of human life that we have already mentioned. We come then to what I believe is Calvin's most basic and important positive appropriation of a philosophical theme, which we might say, reasonably I think, that it provides us with the key to Calvin's philosophy. When Calvin says in the opening verses of the Institutes that almost all the true and solid wisdom that we possess consists in the knowledge of God and of ourselves, it is well to note certain features of what he states, as well as what he is not saying. First, we note the emphasis upon wisdom. Acquiring the knowledge of God and of ourselves provides us with the means of possessing true and sound wisdom. Here, Calvin, I believe, taps into one medieval influence: religion as sapientia, as practical wisdom. And he implicitly rejects another, that theology chiefly has to do with theoretical understanding and certainty. In this sense, if you'll allow me to say this, Calvin is a Franciscan rather than a Dominican. Theology does not provide us with more knowledge in the form of more explanations, vividly illustrated by the remarks on his attitude to the supper, as nuclear physics and history and criminal detection do, but with wisdom. It has to do with the knowledge, notitia, of God, certainly. Nevertheless, religion is not a matter simply of acquiring enough knowledge of the right kind. Nonetheless, religion has a clear cognitive basis in beliefs about God and ourselves, expressible in propositional form. The knowledge of God, then, is not simply a matter of adopting a set of rules, moral rules, or rules for spiritual exercise. God has revealed himself. Further, the knowledge that true religion requires will lead us to enjoy the favor and presence of God and bring us to our everlasting home. It is an exaggeration, I think, to say that for Calvin the knowledge of God is mere know-how. But there is, nevertheless, more than a germ of truth in this. Here is one place, at least, I think, where the affinity of Calvin's thought is more with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress than it is with Aquinas' Summa Theologiae. If we wish to keep to the spirit of Calvin here, then we need also to be wary of the word theology in connection with Calvin's thought. Calvin rarely uses it. When he does use it, it is often as a term of contempt. As we've seen, he refers in one place to the Egyptian theology of his Roman Catholic opponents. For Calvin, the theologians, when he uses that word, are the speculative thinkers, especially the Sorbonists of his own day, who were attempting to distract attention from and to disrupt the progress of the Reformation in France by their own blasphemous inventions, as Calvin frequently dubbed them, about God. Calvin's characteristic term was not theologia, a word which, after all, was the invention of Aristotle, but religio, which beseeks the binding of the self to God. For Calvin, true religion, true wisdom, has an intrinsic connection with the knowledge of God and of ourselves in relation to God. Where did Calvin get this idea from? The idea that true wisdom, true philosophy, consists in the knowledge of God and of ourselves. One obvious suggestion is that he simply took it from Scripture, from its depiction of Christ as the wisdom of God, from the warnings against the wisdom of this world, from the wisdom literature, for example, from the 8th chapter of Proverbs, which he looked at, and especially from the Psalms. Perhaps this is the correct suggestion. But there are other possibilities too, not incompatible with this. The idea that wisdom consists in self-knowledge was, of course, a prevalent philosophical theme in antiquity. The aphorism, "Know thyself," is found on the forecourt of the temple of Apollo at Delphi. There are various ideas about how it originated. Some say it was due to Heraclitus, others to Pythagoras, still others to Socrates. So, at the start of the Institutes, Calvin is, I suggest, rather self-consciously following the ancient thought, wherever it comes from, that true wisdom lies in one's knowledge of oneself. But he is, of course, deliberately altering it. True wisdom, he says, mostly consists in the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So suppose we ask, from where does the emphasis on this twofold knowledge of God and of ourselves in this particular formulation arise? I suggest that this is one of the very many things that Calvin learned from Augustine. The supreme importance for Augustine of this twofold knowledge of God and of ourselves is found vividly, for example, in the Confessions, a book that you should all have by your bedsides and consult frequently, in my view. That wonderful book is prefaced by a meditation on the interrelation between the two, the very Calvinian business. And in his brilliant discussion of memory in Book 10, Augustine says, for example, addressing his Lord, "To hear you speaking about oneself is to know oneself. And what I know of myself, I know because you grant me light." The fundamental point is stated with deliberate plainness and rather more formality in another of Augustine's writings, the Soliloquies. "God and the soul, that is what I desire to know. Nothing more, nothing whatever." Calvin was, of course, acquainted with both these works. Calvin's doctrine of God as he has revealed himself, as distinct from God as he is in himself, around which he orientates the entire Institutes, is integral to the opening words of the Institutes, and less obviously to the treatment of the nature of faith and the life of faith, particularly in Book 3, which clearly reflects this God and ourselves relationship, though we've not sufficient time and space to demonstrate this on this occasion. In other words, this the knowledge of God and of ourselves, with which the Institutes opens, is not simply a kind of motto which Calvin then forgets about or leaves. It is interwoven through the warp and the woof of at least of the first three books of the Institutes, recurring often as an explicit theme, like the recurring of a theme in a symphony, but sometimes slightly below the surface, and you have to pick it out. But it's there. It's a fundamental motif of the whole work. Yet though Calvin may get the idea of the interrelatedness of the knowledge of God and of ourselves from Augustine, I shall presently suggest that he gives the relation between the two his own distinctive twist. But in any case, he did not quite say what Augustine said, did he? He did not add Augustine's nothing more. And there is quite a bit of evidence from the Institutes and elsewhere that there were other things that Calvin desired to know and other sources of wisdom than the twin sources, the self in its relation to God and God in its relation to the self, could provide. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, he says, explicitly so, clearly so. For Augustine, the matter is slightly narrower. God and the soul, nothing more. It is significant that Calvin is very careful to state that such knowledge of God and of ourselves almost entirely comprises the wisdom we possess. Almost, but not quite all. The reformer's robust sense of the legitimacy and worthwhileness of secular callings and the implications of that help us to appreciate the importance of that almost. What legitimizes these callings is the power and wisdom of God as revealed in creation, which Calvin thinks to some degree everyone acknowledges. Calvin himself, as you'll know perhaps, was particularly fascinated and impressed by astronomy. As he rhapsodizes about the heavenly bodies, as he often does, he sees in the planets and the stars evidences of God's wisdom, and so we may suppose astronomy is one avenue, albeit a subordinate and secondary avenue, in which the wisdom of God is displayed. It's an avenue to the wisdom of God. Here are two passages connecting the wisdom of God with the heavenly bodies, taken from his sermons on Job. It's part of the charm of these is, of course, the charm of Arthur Golding's Elizabethan translation of Calvin's French. But there is wonderful things, and if you wonderful, these are wonderful sermons in many respects. And if you can wrestle with the F's and the E's, F's and the S's, as it were, then you can get a lot from them. He's here. The first is from Job 9:9. He made Arcturus and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the midday. He doeth marvelous and incomprehensible works and wonderful things without end. And Calvin goes on at length about this, a part of which is this. I said that God intendeth to make us astronomers, so far as our capacity will bear. For to decipher particularly how many stars there are, and therewithal to tell the other skylights which men call planets, to wit, what distance there is in highness and lowness, how long and how large they be, and what respects they have to one another. In good sooth, we cannot all compare that gear, were it not that we see by experience that the sun is higher than the moon. And how is that? It is because that when the moon cometh full between our sight and the sun, behold, there is an eclipse, whereby, I say, we perceive that the moon is the lower. Not that the moon is bigger than the other stars and planets, for it is certain that there are stars in the sky which are bigger than the moon, and why cannot we see them so great? Because of their far distance from us. True it is that all men attain not to so sharp understanding as to know how big the planets are. What is the proportion of the stars, and how they be divided? Every man I know knoweth not this, but open you your eyes and look up, and you shall see the sun, which is the lantern of light, yea, and the great light that lighteneth the whole world, and you shall see the shining of the moon. Then if men had no more but this, it is enough to make them glorify the infinite wisdom of God. The philosophers, he means, of course, in our term of knowledge, the scientists, the astronomers, the philosophers displayed the great treasure of God's wisdom as in respect of astrology, he means astronomy, he uses the two interchangeably, for it is a thing that surmounteth all opinion of man to see how they could spy out that thing that was so hidden. And then from Job 26:7, he stretches out the northern coast upon the vast places, and the earth is founded on nothing. Thus you see why Job saith that God hath spread out the heaven upon the north side. Why speaketh he so of it? Because it is such a miracle as ought to amaze us. True it is that men have some experience of it that causes them to speak of it, but yet doth this so well-disposed order show that there is such a wisdom of God as we must of force confess that the same surmounteth all reason of man. and that we ought to do nothing else but honour our God's greatness, which is so uttered in the creation of the world. And that is the cause why he saith that he hath founded the earth upon nothing. For whereupon doth the earth rest? Upon the air. Like as we see the air about us, so is it likewise on the other side of the earth, so as the earth doth, as it were, hang in the midst of it. True it is that the philosophers make much disputing why the earth continueth so, seeing it is in the very bottom of the world, and that say that it is a marvel that it sinketh not, considering nothing upholdeth it. Nevertheless, they are able to yield none other reason than is seen in the order of nature, which is so wonderful a thing, as men are forced to be abashed at it, and to mount above themselves to glorify God, acknowledging that there is an infinite wisdom in him. The knowledge of God the Creator is distinct from the knowledge of God the Redeemer. Yet wisdom is to be found from each source of knowledge, though the hub of such wisdom, Calvin insists, is to be found in our knowledge of God the Redeemer. God's general revelation yields evidence of his wisdom in creation, but more especially for Calvin, heavenly wisdom is gained from his revelation in Christ. Further, as I mentioned earlier, I think, Calvin, in bringing together the knowledge of God and of ourselves, he imparts his own distinctive twist to it. This is easy to overlook. The contemporary Reformed theologian John Franke opens his book, The Character of Theology, by quoting the words of Calvin from the beginning of the Institutes, the very words that we're considering. And then he says, Calvin's observation continues to provide a helpful model for reflecting on the character of theology and suggests that we must always be attentive not only to the knowledge of God but also to the knowledge of ourselves as human beings if we hope to practice an approach to theology that leads to wisdom. This suggests that in the discipline of theology, we must take account of the particular social and intellectual settings in which we engage in theological reflection and exploration. But that, I venture to say, is a radical misunderstanding of what Calvin is saying, which is not that when we do theology, which concerns the knowledge of God, we are to be aware of the social and cultural setting in which we as human beings are placed, the knowledge of ourselves. This is a point almost too obvious to be worth noting. After all, as we've seen, the opening words of Book One of the Institutes are preceded by an elaborate apologia for the Reformation addressed to King Francis I of France. When it comes to being a contextual theologian, which all theologians are these days urged to become, John Calvin was certainly not behind the game. In any case, in 16th century Geneva, Calvin could hardly be unaware of his cultural setting, could he? Unfortunately, Franke has missed Calvin's distinctive twist, even though he quotes the very words that express it. Calvin's emphasis is that the knowledge of God and of ourselves are immediately related. Immediately related. In knowing God, we at once gain true knowledge of ourselves. And in knowing ourselves, we are at once led to know God. There is no choice in the matter, so to speak. It is not that there are two distinct subject matters, God and ourselves, which Calvin counsels it is wise to bring into some kind of positive relationship. Rather, for him, the knowledge of the one leads inevitably and immediately to the knowledge of the other. The knowledge of the other leads inevitably to the knowledge of the first. As we see how Calvin works this out in the first paragraphs of the Institutes, we need to bear in mind at this point that in the first instance, at least, the Institutes is addressed to Christian people. It is not a work of apologetics in the conventional sense, except in the sense that it is indirectly, of course, an apologia for the Reformation. Nor is it a textbook of theology, even though Calvin occasionally calls it a textbook. In the crisis of the Reformation, Calvin is attempting to set forth the character of the Christian religion to those who already confess Christ. It is a manual, the Institutes, is a manual for ministers and lay leaders, but one that bears the marks of the particular struggles of the Reformation. So what does he tell them? He tells them that the knowledge of God and of ourselves are these two areas of knowledge, so to speak, are connected together by many ties. But that it's hard to tell, or so that it is hard to tell, perhaps, which precedes and causes the other. If, without self-deception, we look on ourselves then we immediately turn our thoughts to the knowledge of God, the contemplation of God. For our endowment, that is to say, our humanness, we quickly see, is clearly not of our own creation. Furthermore, our awareness of our miserable ruin compels us to turn our eyes upward, he says. Thus, as he goes on, our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord and none but he dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness. So we cannot honestly seek the knowledge of God without being aware of our own condition. Knowledge of our own condition drives us, as it were, to God. Everyone, he says, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led by the hand to find him. The knowledge of ourselves leads to God. Similarly, the knowledge of God leads to the knowledge of ourselves. Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he hath previously contemplated the face of God and come down, after such contemplation, to look into himself. Our innate pride is such that unless we look to the Lord, the sole standard of righteousness, we shall not be convinced of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. So, there is a serious obstacle in the way to our knowledge of God, the fall and its effects upon human nature. Although this, as I said at the beginning, although this could be the subject of another lecture, Calvin has in general an eclectic attitude to the philosophy of the pagans, picking and choosing where he believes that what they said is true and appropriate. But as a general rule, he comes down very hard on pagan moral philosophy, simply because such philosophers reason in ignorance of the fall. And as a consequence, they are, he says, blinder than moles. In their ignorance, the pagan philosophers go astray, and the Church of Christ also loses its way when it copies them in downplaying the fall and its effects. And he has several passages in the Institutes, as you may know, where he analyzes, critiques the theology of the ancient church, aspects of the theology of the ancient church, for this very reason, that they adopt, as it were, a pagan standard of morality. This is the reason for saying that Calvin does not approach the task of self-knowledge exactly as a pagan philosopher would, even though, as I have argued, he resides himself in the world of pagan philosophy. Calvin insists that we approach the knowledge of God and of ourselves as those who are fallen knowers. The pagans were ignorant of the doctrine of the fall, so they cannot be our guides. Consider these sentences drawn from various parts of the Institutes on this theme. Come then, and let them show me a more excellent system among philosophers who think that they only have a moral philosophy, duly and orderly arranged. They, when they were given will give excellent exhortations to virtue, can only tell us to live agreeably to nature. Scripture derives its exhortations from the true source, when it not only enjoins us to regulate our lives with a view to God, its author, to whom it belongs, but after showing us that we have degenerated from our true origin, viz. The law of our Creator, adds that Christ, through whom we have returned to favour with God, is set before us as a model, the image of which our lives should express. So the knowledge that we are to seek is not that which, as the pagans uniformly thought, flatters us about the superiority of our gifts. He goes on. Hence, independent of any countenance from without, general credit is given, that is, general credit by these philosophers, is given to the very foolish idea that man is perfectly sufficient of himself for all the purposes of a good and happy life. Accordingly, in every age, he who is most forward in extolling the excellence of human nature is received with the loudest applause. Whosoever, therefore, gives heed to those teachers who merely employ us in contemplating our good qualities, so far from making progress in self-knowledge, will be plunged into the most pernicious ignorance. Hence, the great darkness of philosophers who have looked for a complete building in a ruin and fit arrangement for disorder. The principle they set out with was that man could not be a rational animal unless he had a free choice of good and evil. They also imagined that the distinction between good and evil was destroyed if man did not of his own counsel arrange his life. So far, well, had there been no change in man. This being unknown to them, it is not surprising that they throw everything into confusion. And finally, we must now explain what the power of human reason is in regard to the kingdom of God and spiritual discernments, which consists chiefly of three things: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his paternal favour toward us, which constitutes our salvation, and the method of regulating of our conduct in accordance with the divine law. With regard to the former two, but most properly the second, men otherwise most ingenious are blinder than moles. I deny not, indeed, that in the writings of philosophers we meet occasionally with shrewd and apposite remarks on the nature of God, though they invariably savour somewhat of giddy imagination. Besides, how many monstrous falsehoods intermingle with those minute particles of truth scattered up and down in their writings, as if by chance. In short, no one of them ever made the least approach to that assurance of the divine favour without which the mind of man must ever remain a mere chaos of confusion. To the great truths, what God is in himself and what he is in relation to us, human reason makes not the least approach. So the knowledge in question, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, is spiritual or religious knowledge, the knowledge of oneself in relation to God. And to attain such knowledge, the effects of the fall, so prevalent and evident in pagan philosophy, must be overcome. Now here comes the cricket. Suppose that you think you're a pretty good cricketer. But then you meet, excuse me, this is cultural, I know, you may think it's more mysterious than the mysteries of John Calvin. But then you meet Freddie Flintoff. Chatting to this amiable hero, you may still think that you're pretty good. Then you have a net session with Freddie. Afterwards, you may still hold on to the good opinion that you have of yourself and hope that Freddie might pick you for his team. But that would be self-deception. What you ought to think, once Freddie begins to manifest his bowling and batting skills, is that you are mediocre. If you are free of self-deception, that's what you will think. In fact, you will become immediately aware of this fact. The knowledge of Flintoff's abilities and of your own is reciprocal. In knowing the one, you know the other. Perhaps that's the only way, or only type of way, that you are going to come to a true estimate of your cricketing skills, or rather, of your lack of them. Calvin thinks that the knowledge of God and of ourselves has that kind of structure, if you'll allow me. You may be aware that God exists, but this is not sufficient for true self-knowledge. It's simply like knowing that there is a talented cricketer called Freddie Flintoff. God must manifest himself, as Freddie did in the nets, and he has graciously condescended to do this, the record of which is in Scripture. Here is the face of God, which Calvin says, we may look upon, revealed to us. Once you have become convinced that this is who God is, what he is like and what he has done, then you will begin to form a true estimate of yourself. Not before. However, according to Calvin, true Augustinian that he was, this realization is not an inference that we are naturally inclined to draw, but one that we resist drawing. Who wants to know of his own failure, weakness, and need? We naturally hide these things from ourselves. We will draw such an inference only when we are in some sense imbued with the Holy Spirit. Such self-awareness, the true knowledge that one has of oneself, is thus not natural, but spiritual. So the knowledge of God and of ourselves is in these senses reciprocal. The two are intertwined, as Calvin puts it. And as he says in the opening section of the Institutes, it doesn't really matter where we begin with our attention to this intertwining and this reciprocity. We can begin with ourselves, or we can begin with God, as it were, it comes to the same thing. The motif, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, recurs in the opening page of Book 2. Calvin tells us that the trouble is not with the precept, know thyself, but with the philosophers who think that it is a recipe to us to discover what fine people we are. We are by nature inclined to admire ourselves, but this is not true knowledge, but self-deceit. To start with, nothing that we have is our own, however excellent, but it is the gift of God himself. But secondly, when we recognize our status, our miserable condition since Adam's fall, all confidence and boasting are overthrown, we blush for shame and feel truly humble. So the knowledge that we're to seek is not that which flatters, in which we are credulous about the superiority of our gifts. General credit is given to the very foolish idea that man is perfectly sufficient for all the purposes of a good and happy life. Accordingly, in every age, he who is most forward in extolling the excellence of human nature is received with the loudest applause. Whosoever, therefore, gives heed to those teachers who merely employ us in contemplating our good qualities, so far from making progress in self-knowledge, will be plunged into the most pernicious ignorance. Of course, Calvin is not denying, this is not simply the putting down of human nature. Calvin is not denying that we have good traits, gifts of God. It is not the will of God, however, he says, that we should forget the primeval dignity which he bestowed on our first parents. But, he goes on, such meditation, so far from raising our spirits, rather casts them down and makes us humble. For what is our original? One from which we have fallen. What the end of our creation? One from which we have already altogether strayed. So that weary of our miserable lot, we groan. And groaning, sigh for a dignity now lost. When we say that man should seek nothing in himself which raises our spirits, our meaning is that he possesses nothing on which he can proudly plume himself. How ought we then to proceed? In considering the knowledge which man ought to have of himself, it seems proper to divide it thus. First, to consider the end for which he was created, and the qualities, by no means contemptible qualities, notice the same point, with which he was endued, thus urging him to meditate on divine worship and the future life, and secondly, to consider his faculties, or rather, want of faculties, a want which, when perceived, it will annihilate all his confidence and cover him with confusion. As we've already noted, Calvin's entire discussion of this theme presupposes something which we shall not directly address here, but which needs to be kept in mind. Fundamental to Calvin's treatment of God in the Institutes, and I would argue throughout the large corpus of his other writings, is the distinction he draws between God as he is in himself and God as he is revealed to us. I believe that he took this distinction from Thomas Aquinas, though there is little direct evidence of this. But in fact, he could have taken it from the climate of late medieval thought in which he was educated. From wherever exactly he got the idea, it perfectly suits his purpose. It is clear, I hope, from what we have already seen, that for Calvin, the knowledge of God is not the knowledge of something that does not affect us, that we can take or leave as we see fit. That is the frigidity of the scholastics, which he finds so repellent. Calvin believes, interestingly enough, however, that some philosophers, particularly Plato, saw a necessary connection between the true knowledge of God and an appropriate affective response to him. This did not escape, he says, the observation even of philosophers, for it is the very thing which Plato meant when he taught, as he often does, that the chief good of the soul consists in resemblance to God, when, by means of knowing him, she is wholly transformed into him. Here is another case where the knowledge of God affects the state of the knower by a kind of immediate reflex. Plato's account of the connection of true knowledge to the affections is in sharp contrast that meets Calvin's approval to that knowledge which, as Calvin puts it, merely flits in the brain. In fact, for this reason, Calvin can scarcely bring himself to call this knowledge. So what are we discovering? That Calvin structures the entire Institutes, his magnum opus, in terms of an ancient philosophical rubric, Know Thyself, which he suitably modifies along Augustinian, and no doubt, we must say, biblical lines. Though the lexical evidence, the occurrence of the phrase Christian philosophy, yields a scant harvest, Yet once we attend to the structure of the Institutes, the influence of ancient philosophy, modified along Augustinian lines and given its own Calvinian twist, stares us in the face. The Institutes is Christian philosophy, but of the ancient form. Philosophy that is not insulated from the cares and needs of our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, but which sets out to provide a resolution of them. This, therefore, becomes a rival product to those provided by cynic and stoic and skeptic. One which is certainly not preoccupied with speculating about God as he is in himself, but which is instead to be focused on God as he is towards us, as he manifests his light and glory as these are reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. I've tried to set out, in a rather brief and summary form, the main salient elements of Calvin's attitude to philosophy. There are other aspects to it, as I've hinted. We could go on and say more. He is situated in the ancient world and regards philosophy in that light. So we must not look to him, I believe, for a world and life view, a theoretical structure to rival those formed in the spirit of the Enlightenment. However, Calvin's relationship to ancient philosophy is somewhat complex, as we've seen. To begin with, though we've not on this present occasion discussed the point very much, he has an eclectic attitude to the particular results of the ancient philosophers, picking and choosing as he sees fit in elucidation of his philosophy, here at one point, there at another point, but by no means, as it were, taking on a philosophy from the pagans. As we have seen, he freely adapts the ideas of the philosophers to suit his own avowedly Christian purposes. Nevertheless, like them, Calvin sees philosophy not as an academic enterprise which is insulated from real life, but as an endeavour which addresses some of the fundamental questions about the end of human life, about how to cope with evil and to overcome the fear of death and our own imperfection. And as if to make this doubly clear, he chooses as the overarching structural principle of his great work, the Institutes, the ancient philosophical injunction, "Know thyself." With the help of Augustine, he modifies this. Fundamentally, the Christian religion has to do with the knowledge of God and of ourselves. To follow this path is to engage in and to become practiced in true religion, which, in other words, is true Christian philosophy. Thank you very much.